You're listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now that you can hear me. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm so impressed. Y'all did pretty good getting up this morning. Y'all did pretty good. There's a whole bunch of you who didn't. And when they come in late, we'll all look at them and kind of laugh a little bit. So I'm expecting probably, maybe about 40 minutes here, we'll see a bunch of stragglers come walking through the door. So they miss it. I kind of think that Satan had something to do with this whole, time change thing. Seeing how it only seems to affect the churches more than anything. I said, who cares? It's just the church, right? So here we are this morning. I thank you for setting your clocks and getting up in time. I do notice that some of you are a little bit more glazy this morning than normal. But that's okay. We are in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You may be seated. Today we make a transition from our study in 2 Peter. If you remember, Peter's whole exhortation in that second letter was to exhort believers to remain steadfast in the truth of the gospel, being certain, as always has been the case, that there would be false teachers who would come and willfully distort, corrupt, and abuse the gospel of Jesus to serve their own purposes. In the third chapter, our remaining chapter of 2 Peter, we saw Peter renewed again to the hope of that great day that's going to come that we just sang about. But Peter concluded with these words in verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, "You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away from the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter's exhortation was that they would continue to grow in his grace, and as well to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, that great exaltation, doxology there, to him be the glory. Because Jesus is truly the center figure of the whole Bible. I love that little video they showed this morning. I've seen it before. It was wisely chosen for this morning. You did a good job, whoever did it. Because it fits the picture of Jesus, who is weaved throughout all of the scriptures. He was the hope and the message of the prophets. And really, Jesus is the center of the gospel message. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. So no one can really afford to get it wrong about Jesus. What we believe about Christ is critical. We have to know the truth about him because there's a lot of varied opinions about who Jesus is. To the Muslims, they believe that Jesus existed, but he was just another great prophet. To a lot of people, Jesus was merely a great teacher among men. He was a wise sage who gave great moral influence and spoke on charity. To others, he was an extraordinary man, but he was only one of many extraordinary men who lived. To some, he was created the highest of the highest order, the brother of Satan, one of the many angelic beings called to serve the purposes of God. But the big question for all of us is really, what does the Bible say about Jesus? What does God say about Jesus? What did the prophets say about him? But even more importantly, what did Jesus say about himself? Now, there's only several possibilities concerning Jesus. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was in fact, and is in fact, the Lord of all. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, he would not only qualify not as a good teacher, because he would have been the greatest deceiver of all time, who still continues to deceive to this day. None of what he said would have any validity. So he cannot be just a good teacher. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, he would have been one of the craziest lunatics to have ever lived. I mean, after all, there is no point in following a liar or a lunatic, though we know that people do. But as the Bible declares him to be, and as Jesus himself declares himself to be, he is Israel's Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He came as God in the flesh, who lived, who suffered, who died, who was crucified, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and promised to return. That same one who by one day all people will either be judged or acquitted. There is no doubt about it, people. This is one issue that you cannot afford to get wrong. The issue about who Jesus is. To make sure that we didn't get it wrong about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whose sole ministry is to testify concerning Jesus and draw people to Jesus, gave us four written accounts teaching about the death, the life, and the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. Why four gospels? That's interesting. First of all, the reason there are four gospels is because the testimony of two or more witnesses. You see, according to the law of the Jews, every testimony must be established by two or three witnesses. According to jurisprudence, the testimony of one is not enough. In order for a court judgment, everything has to be established by at least two or three, and better yet, even more. In the account of the gospel records of Jesus, we are not given two or three, we are given four accounts about him. Two of the gospels are written by eyewitnesses themselves, two of the disciples who walked with Jesus. Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. Then you have John, whose gospel we're going to be studying, who is a fisherman, who also gave us three other epistles and the book of Revelation. Now, the other two gospels are also written according to eyewitnesses' accounts. It's believed that Mark is the account given to him by Peter, and Luke is the only gospel in the Bible written by a Gentile, a Greek converted to Christ at the beginning. Dr. Luke did his investigation of all the accounts. He did his research of many eyewitness accounts, and he became the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who also gave to us the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the early church. So we've been given four accounts by four different authors under the direction of one Holy Spirit. Each account adds to the validity of the other. Now, three of the Gospels are called synoptic Gospels. Why are they synoptic Gospels? Because of their similarity. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all similar in giving their accounts. They speak a lot of the same miracles, a lot of the same teachings of Jesus. It is believed that Mark might have been the first Gospel to be written. Some share unique accounts that are not given by the other Gospels. Some add information and insights that are not given by the other Gospels. But John's gospel alone stands as the most unique, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Another reason why there are four gospels. Perspective. Each gospel has its own unique perspective. Now, I'm from a family of four children. You know, when us kids get together and we begin to talk about our memories growing up, sometimes we might remember the same things that stand out in our minds. But sometimes there are some things that stand out better than other things. Sometimes we remember the same events, but with different perspectives. There might be something that stands out to us that maybe didn't stand out as much to the others in the family. Well, I believe one of the reasons why we have four Gospels is because they all give us a unique perspective of the same story, but together they give us the complete picture. Each Gospel is unique. Each has this unique emphasis, the same story, the same person, just a little bit of a different perspective, but they are all very important. Now, people, if you believe as I do that all of Scripture highlights and magnifies the central figure of Scripture being Jesus, there is something that is very significant I want to show you this morning. I always do this when I teach the Gospels. I think it's one of those great, cool insights that we find here. But I want you to take a look at these strange-looking heavenly creatures captured by both the prophet Ezekiel and John. The first account we have is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. He says, As I looked, behold, the storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and its midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like calves' hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn as they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, here, verse 10, notice this, that each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion, and on the right, the face of a bull, on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. When you come to the book of Revelation, you have a very similar picture that is given to you in John's vision as he's taken up into the heavens. John says in Revelation 4, verse 6, also there before the throne there was one who looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and in the center and around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had the face of a lion, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now these are really strange looking creatures indeed. In fact, it's hard to even imagine what it was that both John and Ezekiel see here. You know, these four-headed creatures with the heads of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. And I wonder, could there be any connection between these creatures who seem to symbolize really the power of the gospel that goes throughout the world? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew presents Jesus as the lion, Jesus the king. Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of Israel. Matthew's gospel appeals to the Jewish mind. He presents Jesus as the legitimate king of Israel, the one who fulfilled prophecy. He is the Messiah of all of Israel, who alone had every right to assume the throne of David and fulfill the covenant given to David. That is why in his gospel he begins with a genealogy that takes you back through the line of David all the way to Abraham, the beginning of the Jews. All the way through Matthew's gospel, he shows Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. To the Jewish mind, there is no mistake as to who Jesus is. Now the lion is the symbol of the king, but in Revelation, notice how Jesus is referred to in Revelation 5:4, when John says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so that as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So Matthew presents Jesus as a lion. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, you have Jesus presented as the ox or the servant of beast of burden. He is Jesus the servant. Just as the ox is the beast of burden, so too Mark presents Jesus as the burden bearer and the servant of all. It is written for the Roman mindset. He would write as the theme verse in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When you come to Luke's gospel, Luke presents Jesus the man, Jesus the Son of Man. Luke presents Jesus stressing the humanity of Jesus, written to the Greek mindset. The predominant theme in the book of Luke is the perfect humanity of Jesus. He is the Savior who entered history as a perfect man. He himself offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, therefore providing a perfect Savior for humankind. So Jesus in Luke's gospel is a man among men. He is one of us in every way. Luke would say in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." When we come to John's gospel, John presents the eagle, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who is the transcendent one and declaring his deity. And just as the eagle soars in ascendancy, so John looks at the transcendency of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He would say in John 20, verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John was written that all men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right out of the chute in John's gospel, he begins with a declaration of the deity and the eternality of Christ, who always was, is, and will be. John starts there in his gospel, and then he builds upon that premise. And while all the gospels highlight and support the perspective and focus of the others, it is John's gospel that reveals Jesus as the Savior for all sinners, Jew and Gentile. He is the Savior of the world for whom all who would believe in him. That is why when everybody asks us, well, what's a good book to start reading in? If you meet somebody in the street, say, well, I got a Bible, but I don't know where to start. What do we always say? Go to the book of John, because John lays it out so clearly. He gives the testimony of Jesus that you can't make mistake about what he is saying about Jesus. Now, all four of the Gospels give us a clear presentation of Jesus for all people. The Gospels we find are meant for all peoples of all time. Together, they present the composite picture of the person, the teachings, and the works of Christ. And Matthew, having descended from heaven where he ruled and reigned as king down to the earth to be the promised king of Israel. And Mark, having descended to the earth to be the lowly beast of burden carrying the weight of the sin of the world. And Luke's gospel, having come down to on a human level to be as a man experiencing the limitations and sorrows of humanity, all the way here to John, where we soar once again into the heights. Where Jesus Christ ascends from the grave, he soars triumphantly over all of the human fallen condition. The Gospel of John escorts us to the resurrection and the life that is given through the Godhead. Yes, Jesus is the King. He's Israel's awaited promised Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the suffering servant who bore the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man acquainted with the sorrows of humanity. But he is also the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God. So John pictures him as a soaring, glorious eagle that mounts up with wings above all human degradation and perversion. And he restores us back to this right standing before God, before the throne of heaven. Jesus is the high and exalted one. Question again, then why John? Well, John, we know, is one of the 12. He himself was an eyewitness. He was with Jesus those years. As with Peter, he was one of the inner three. He was with Jesus in those most intimate moments. Peter, James, and John were together with Jesus on the holy mountain when Jesus unveiled his humanity and he gave them a view of his glory to come. Self-described, John would say that he was the one who Jesus loved. Isn't that interesting? This is how he would describe himself. Now, I would describe myself the same way. I'm the one who Jesus loved. And maybe you would think the same thing. But he knew he was loved by Jesus. He was called the beloved John. At this point in his writing, he would have been quite old. We know that by this time, it is believed to have been written about 80 to 85 AD. It was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was before his imprisonment at Patmos, where he received the revelation. As we said, John became the author of other epistles as well. But here's what's unique about John's gospel. John focuses on only 7 miracles that Jesus did. Now, there would be 8 if you include the resurrection. I include the resurrection because I think that's a miracle, don't you? There are no genealogies that are given to us in the gospel of John, as opposed to Matthew and Luke. There are no parables that are given to us in his teachings. It is staged, the whole book is staged, around major discourses in which Jesus shares personally teachings about himself, concerning himself, about his vision. He teaches about the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room discourse. And it may be that by the time of John's account that the other gospel had already been written, they had already been circulating, and already there were a number of heresies concerning the divinity of Jesus. And so John wrote to counteract the heresies. And in his account, make it clear not only what Jesus did and said, but as well as what Jesus said about himself. And so John gives the purpose of his writing in John 20, verse 30. He said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's written that all people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How? By believing you may have life in his name. It is John who gives all the great I am declarations of Jesus. And John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And if everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked the pointed question, do you believe this? And John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, or a truth, or a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and very pointedly said, no one, and how many is no one? Means no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is all that we need. We find that he clearly declared his deity and identifying himself as the I am. In John chapter 8, with the religious leaders confronting Jesus, Jesus says to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He's speaking of his preexistence. And clearly the Jews understood and recognized Jesus' own claim as the I am. Why? Because that was the way that God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. Say that I am has sent you. Notice what they did in the book here later. It says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood his claim about himself. He is the I am. The eternal one, the one who always was, is, and will be. And so we begin our study in John, where John begins right out of the chute, and he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is the second emphatic in the beginning in the Bible. We know that the first in the beginning is, of course, in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, both of these in the beginnings have significance. But John takes us to the beginning, not as the same defined time of creation. No, Genesis starts at a certain place in time, but John actually starts before time. Actually back preceding the beginning, what actually was at the beginning. You see, according to Greek philosophy, everything begins with a thought. Before anything can exist, a thought has to come. Every thought has to have a thinker. Now, in John's reference here to the arche, or the beginning, he speaks prior to thought of what actually was at the beginning. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was. And it speaks of the eternal preexistence of Jesus, that he always existed. So he presents Jesus as the preexistent one. He says, in the beginning, notice this, was the Word. What about that Word there? That John would say Jesus is the Word or the Logos. Now clearly what you find here as you look at the study of the Word, that it means the divine expression. He is the revelation of God or the communication of God. Well, how do we know that John is talking about Jesus here and talking about the Word? Well, the answer is given to us. 14 verses down, if you will, John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We go down to verse 17 of John, and we realize this: for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Clearly, he is referring to Jesus as being the Word, the Logos, or the divine expression of God, because words communicate. It's interesting how Jesus would identify himself in John's revelation. In Revelation 1:8, as John sees this vision of Jesus, Jesus says to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the first and the last. Everything begins and ends in him and for him. The Word was already there before the beginning. He always was, is, and will be. And in fact, the Bible would say he is God's final word. There doesn't need to be another prophet like Muhammad or Joseph Smith." Hebrews 1:3 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is God's communication. He is God's divine expression. He is the final word of God. Now, he says here, notice this, that the Word was with God. In the Greek imperfect tense here, it means was continuing to be with God. But in other words, as God always was, God the Son always was. And it talks of his eternal relationship with the Father. The Word was with God. Not only does this address the doctrine of the Trinity and the equality of Jesus with the Father, that the Father and Son would continually be, were, have always been together. There was a never a time of a beginning of end. Eternally, he was with God the Father. The Son was never born as a Son or created as a Son. He was always the Son. The Word, he says, was God. So Jesus speaks of, John speaks of his deity, that he is equal with God. As God was, so the Word was. The Word was God, not a God, but the God, or as God. Now, this is important. Why? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, what they do is they add an indefinite article, a, he was a God, seeking to dispel the deity of Christ. However, people, in the text, there is no indefinite article. Jesus, the Word was God. John, out of the chute, tells us exactly who Jesus is. He is eternally God. He is divine. Everything he writes in his letter will verify that fact. In fact, when we get to chapter 14, Philip is going to say to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Clearly, John is equating Jesus the Son with Jesus, with God the Father. Hebrews 1 said that he is the exact representation of God. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 2:6, speaking of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Notice with me here at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He was with God in the beginning of creation. Now, in the beginning of God, God created the heavens, the earth, Genesis says. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There you have the Father, there you have the Spirit. But in Genesis 1:26, it's interesting. Listen to what he says here in creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likenesses. And let them rule over the fish and the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps from them. Let us make man in our image." You have this vision here of the Godhead speaking in creation. The three in one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He presents Jesus Christ as the creator, that everything was created by him. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews said, "Through him also he made the world." John says, "Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being," meaning this, that he is the cause, he is the reason for everything. That's why Jesus has to be the issue, the central issue of your life. All of creation was made by him and for him. And when you think about that, what a loaded statement that really is. Everything was created for him. The eternal purpose of man is found in this one Jesus. We were created for him. And I want you to note, people, how theocentric this is. Why? Because there's a lot of man-centered theology. There's a lot of man-centered stuff out there about, oh, us, me and my, and all that. Notice what he is saying here. We are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. Jesus alone is the center of the universe. All things are about him and for him. It is not about me. And people, it is not about you. It's about him. All things point to him. It helps us understand what the purpose statement ought to be for our lives, that it isn't about us, that we are not our own. We've been purchased with a price. And by the way, when Jesus redeemed us with his blood, he was buying back what was taken from him at the fall. He is the sustainer of all things. He is what holds all things together. He is the agent that keeps matter together. It's a question for scientists is this: what holds dark matter together? Well, we know. They wonder what keeps the molecules together in certain space. And we know that as God declares, all he has to do is take his hands off and it all disintegrates. He holds us together. He puts us together. And when Humpty Dumpty was on the wall and he fell, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But guess what? The king has power to put him back together again. And God has power to put you and I together. All that is missing. He is the rock, the sure foundation. He's a rock that doesn't roll. He's the eternal creator. And when you think of evolution, people, either you believe in eternal matter or you believe in the eternal creator. But in my mind, faith is so much easier, much more reasonable to believe in an eternal creator, because everything in this world spells divine design. Created. He's the creator of all things. Nothing came into being that came into being through him. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. We see John presenting Jesus as the source of life and light. These are two words that John is going to focus on throughout this letter. Life and light. Zoe, life, used emphatically. It speaks of the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical. In him, there is physical life, there is spiritual life, both of which were lost in the garden, but he alone offers this life. He is the essence of life. and in him there is life. We'll see in chapter 3, he'll talk about being born again unto this new life. He is also, John says, the light, the illuminator of the world. He is the one who makes vision possible, both spiritually and physically. And the truth is, I never knew how blind I was until he turned the lights on, when he showed me. He was the light before creation. It's interesting that as you look at the creation account, that the sun was created on the fourth day. But at the very beginning of creation, it was God who said, let there be light, and there was light. All he had to do was let it be. He didn't have to make it, but let it be. In Revelation, we find in the new creation that he himself will be our light in Revelation 22:5, and there will no longer be any night, and there will no longer have any need of a light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever. Finally, verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness can't comprehend or overcome the light. That's a great verse. This statement indicates the struggle between darkness and light. The darkness pictures the unregenerate picture of humanity under the influence of Satan, who blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Thus, darkness indicates ignorance. It indicates sin and active rejection of God's person and his will. Those in darkness reject the light of Christ and the light of his followers. Christ's light shined into this hardened, darkened humanity. And guess what, people? His light is still shining today. Not all people see his light, but his light is shining. It says here, but the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness could not grasp it or comprehend it or extinguish it. No, it says here that the light is greater than the darkness. That's key. No matter how deep the darkness gets, no matter how black it gets, even the smallest ray of light can drive it back. That's the power of light. The power of Christ's light overcomes any darkness of this world. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. You can't turn on a dark switch. All you can do is turn off the light switch. And his light is always shining. Light speaks of truth. Jesus illumines the truth. He exposes the true condition. He exposes our sin and our weakness. He exposes our need. He exposes our hunger, our thirst, our confusion. That is why the world hates the light of Christ, because he exposes our true condition. Now, people, if you want to walk in darkness, what you don't want to see is a light. You hate light. That's why we have a purpose, people, of serving as light in the world. God wants us to be there to serve as his light, to expose the darkness of the world by standing up for truth when all the world is running after deception. We look at that song, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I was blind, and Jesus opened my eyes. John begins. This is the picture of Jesus. Jesus, the pre-existent one. Jesus, the divine, he's equal with God, the creator, who is a source of life and of light. And he declares so boldly that darkness has no power over the light. He is all in all. He is all of all things. He's at the center of all things. He is the cause, the reason, the purpose of all things. In him we find life, eternal life. And people, because of that, of all the promises that Jesus gives to us in Scripture, every promise is only as good as the one who promises it. So we can say, if these things are true here, then he is God. He is the righteous judge of the wicked. He is the savior of the repentant. But let me ask you more importantly, who is Jesus to you? Do you recognize Jesus? Have you taken Jesus and reduced him down to your own level and understanding? Have you made him your chum, your buddy, and forgot exactly who this one is who saved you, who draws us to him by his grace and by his love? Jesus must be the purpose. He He must be the purpose of this church. He must be the purpose of my life. He must be the purpose of my marriage, the purpose of my relationship with my children, the purpose of my work and the things that I do. Jesus Christ comes in such a way that he consumes us in all of his being. This is the Jesus that we have to grow in the knowledge of, that he might change us and make us like himself. People, don't bring him down to your level. Grow in your understanding of seeing him for who he is and worship him for who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, it's such an awesome display of your greatness. Powerful. That, Lord, we see here, Lord, the testimony of our Redeemer. And I would ask, God, that even as we begin this study in John, that as believers, God, that you would increase our understanding. Lord, that you would, Lord, allow us to put perspective, Lord, to the things of this world in light of who you are. Lord, that you would take that supreme place, God, in our homes, in our lives, in our marriages, in our workplace. That we would, Lord, realize that you, God, are the sole purpose of all things. God, I ask that you would go with us, Lord, that you would teach us every day. Lord, that we would grow so ever more confident, Lord, in who you are. Because, Lord, we live in a world that pressures us and tries to force us into a box and tries us to make us feel so insecure about ourselves, about our standing. But Jesus, I pray that God, throughout this study, Lord, that you would make us very secure in who you are. And that, Lord, we could have boldness as we face this world. In these things, God, we pray, we commit to you in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel Southeast, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com for the equipping of the saints.